Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 61. We read here of Jesus standing before the high priest, and people are trying to accuse him falsely. And to all the charges made against him, we read in verse 61, he kept silent and made no answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And when it came to his identity, Jesus replied and said, "I am." And that is an example for us to follow, that when people accuse us falsely, we keep quiet. We don't seek to defend ourselves, because God is our defense. But when they ask us, "Are you a disciple of Jesus?" then we open our mouth and say, "Oh yes, I am. I am." Jesus said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am." And he went on to say, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He gave them a witness as to what they were going to see in the future. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" There was a man who was religious, who knew the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, a religious man, but one who had got hardened in his religion and who thus went astray. He couldn't understand that this was the Son of God. And he told the others, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. This is the result of prejudice. And we can learn a lesson from this, that when we are prejudiced against the truth, even if Jesus himself were to come and speak to us, we would not understand the truth. Prejudice is a deadly thing. We can be religious. Remember, the people who condemned Jesus to death were not the heathen. They were not the representatives of Caesar. They were not people who belonged to heathen religions. They were people who belonged to the true religion of that time, who had the true word of God of that time, the Old Testament. They were the ones who condemned Jesus, which teaches us that we can have the word of God, we can be religious, and yet we can be completely blind spiritually and hardened. And they condemned him to death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him. It's amazing how man loves to go into violence and to oppress those who are weak and helpless, to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy," to make fun of those who are disciples of Jesus. The disciple is not greater than his master, Jesus said. And what they did to him, they will do to us. And the officers received him with slaps in the face, or covered his face with slaps. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, verse 66, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." Just a servant girl standing before an apostle. And the apostle is frightened. That is how weak the flesh is. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Peter hadn't prayed. He couldn't stand. In the time of temptation, when the soldiers came, he couldn't stand even before a servant girl. And he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." He was scared for his life, and he went out into the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." Again he denied it, a second time. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear. He was so afraid of his life, so afraid that they would condemn him to death too. Like Satan said in the book of Job, chapter 2, to God, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has he will give for his life." He'll even give up his convictions if he can save his life. That's how we are. That's how weak we are. And thank God for the moments in which we discover that weakness, that we can be broken and we can humble ourselves and come before God and recognize the weakness of the flesh. He began to curse and swear and said, "I don't know this fellow you're talking about." He calls Jesus "this fellow." Can you imagine what depths a person can sink to? If someone were to ask you, my friend, would you ever refer to Jesus as this fellow? We would say, no, impossible, never. We're like Peter. Even if all men deny you, I'll never deny you. We don't realize our weakness. You and I are capable of cursing and swearing and denying Jesus and saying, I don't know this fellow you're talking about. If you realize that, there's hope. Because then we will cling to the Lord and watch and pray and say, Lord, keep us. If you don't realize that, it indicates that you haven't understood the weakness of the flesh. And the chances are you will deny the Lord. And immediately a cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. And in another gospel it says he went out and wept bitterly. He began weeping. He rushed out, it says here, and began weeping. And we don't know how long he wept. It must have been for hours. That was the beginning of Peter's turning around, that brokenness. And God has to bring strong men to that place where they are broken, where they weep. Peter was a strong fisherman, a strong he-man, and he was broken and he wept. When was the last time that you wept for your sin? When was the last time that you wept for having denied the Lord, for having let down the Lord, for having displeased him, for having done something that dishonored him, maybe indulged in some habit or told a lie or committed some sin that dishonored him? Have you taken it lightly, or has it led you to brokenness? If it has led you to brokenness, and if each sin leads us to mourning and brokenness, we can come through to an overcoming life quickly. For Peter came through to it. Thank God for the honesty with which God's word reveals to us what Peter was like. Peter was an ordinary person, just like you and me, capable of betraying the Lord, and the Lord lifted him up and made him the greatest apostle on the day of Pentecost. And that's what the Lord can do for you and for me. Chapter 15, verse 1, and early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him up to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, Are you the king of the Jews? And answering, he said to him, It is as you say. Now they took him to the secular head, the religious head that decided what to do with him. Pilate was the secular head, the representative of Caesar, and the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. To accuse him was not enough. They had to accuse him harshly of many things, all lies. It's amazing how religious people, religious leaders, can tell lies so easily. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, Do you make no answer? He kept quiet there too. See how many charges they bring against you? Pilate had never seen a prisoner like this. He'd seen prisoners who defended themselves and justified themselves, and here was a prisoner who didn't say a word. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was astonished. He'd never seen anything like this in his whole life. And at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. That was a custom at the Passover feast, that Pilate would release one of the prisoners whom the people wanted. And there was a man named Barabbas, verse 7, who had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate, who deep down in his heart felt so clearly that Jesus was innocent, there's something about Jesus, there was a glory about him that Pilate could have probably seen. He wasn't a wicked religious person like these others, but he was a compromiser. He was a man who was afraid of men. And he was aware, verse 10, that the chief priests had delivered him up for envy, and therefore he said to these people in verse 9, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? But we read in verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And so the people asked for Barabbas. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, Then what shall I do to him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, Crucify him. They had been trained well by these religious leaders, the chief priests. And then Pilate said to them, Why? Why should I crucify him? What evil has he done? No, they couldn't reply to that. There was no reply to that. He hadn't done any evil. There wasn't a man who walked on earth since Adam's day who had never done evil, except Jesus. The answer to that question, what evil has he done in 33 years? The answer is none, in thought or word or deed or attitude or motive or in any other way. But they shouted all the more, crucify him. The power of prejudice. And wishing to satisfy the multitude, here is the man-pleaser Pilate. Released Barabbas for them. Pilate went to hell because he wanted to please the multitude. He didn't want to lose his job. He could have had eternity in heaven if he had taken that right decision that day, but he didn't. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. A compromiser who was more interested in his job and in his position to preserve that, he was willing to compromise. But before we criticize Pilate, let's ask ourselves, have you ever taken a decision in your office or in your place of work or in your hospital or college where you study because you wanted to please the multitude, wishing to satisfy the multitude and seeking to be popular, or seeking to preserve your position? You did what you knew was wrong. Well, that's exactly what Pilate did. That's what sent him to hell. And he allowed Jesus to be scourged even though he knew he was innocent? What a compromiser. Let's learn a lesson and take a warning. And instead of judging Pilate, let's judge ourselves, so that we can be delivered from that spirit of compromise. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 16. We read here of the time when Jesus has just finished being tried by the high priest and by Pilate. And the soldiers took Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. That is the Roman battalion. And they dressed Jesus up in purple to tease him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, these soldiers, hardened soldiers, wanted to make it as difficult as possible for a person who was going to be crucified. And they put a crown of thorns on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews, making fun of him, mocking him. It's amazing how man becomes so evil when he's got somebody in his power to treat someone so badly just because you've got someone in under your power. And they teased him and they kept beating his head, driving those thorns into his head with a reed, a staff. And they were spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. They mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him finally, and they led him out to crucify him. And he was silent. All through that he was silent. He committed his cause to him who judges righteously. We are told in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 21, you have been called for this purpose, that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him. They led him out to crucify him. In verse 21, we read that the Roman soldiers pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, that he might bear his cross. Because Jesus was stumbling under the weight of the cross, they forced Simon to bear the cross. We're never to force other people to bear a cross. The cross that Jesus calls people to is always voluntary. Roman soldiers force others to take a cross. But when Jesus speaks about the cross, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That means let him go this way of death to self. But the Roman soldiers forced Simon to bear the cross, and they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. You see, this wine mixed with myrrh was a sort of anesthetic that would have put Jesus to sleep almost on the cross. But Jesus didn't want to be asleep on the cross because he had certain things to do. Even while he was hanging on the cross, he had to save a dying thief. His faculties had to be alert. He had to take care of his mother and provide for her. He had to pray for the forgiveness of those who were crucifying him. There were a lot of things he had to do. And so he didn't want to be anesthetized. And there is a word for us there. We are to be alert in these days. We are not to let money and earthly things occupy our minds so much that we are anesthetized. These things have a tendency to anesthetize us so that we are not alert for spiritual things. And that's the lesson we learn from there. He wouldn't take that anesthetic. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take, which is a fulfillment of Scripture again. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, that is 9 o'clock in the morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. And thus the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was reckoned with the transgressors." He was numbered with criminals. So you read in Isaiah 53. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Here was pain, suffering, insult, humiliation, ridicule, death itself, and the greatest of all being forsaken by the Father, as we see in a moment. All the sum total of suffering concentrated into 6 hours on the cross, and Jesus endured it. That was the price he had to pay for our sin. But Jesus was not going to demonstrate his power to come down from the cross like some magician. That was not his aim. He was not a magician. He was the Son of God. And we read here, in the same way the chief priests along with the scribes were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. What a great lust there is in the flesh to demonstrate to others that we have power, to demonstrate that God is on our side, to demonstrate that God intervenes mightily on our side." In the Old Testament it was like that. In the Old Testament, you read in the Psalms, the only way that God demonstrated his power on behalf of his people was by delivering them from a difficult situation. But in the New Testament, God demonstrates his power by showing that a man can be faithful even when he's not delivered. And that's the new way that Jesus has opened up for us to follow. God doesn't deliver. That physical suffering continues. Humiliation, ridicule continues. This is not old covenant, what Jesus is going through. This is a new covenant. And we read here, the chief priest said, "Let this Christ," verse 32, "the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Both the thieves were saying the same thing in the beginning. Later on, one of them repented. But in the beginning, both of them were ridiculing Jesus. Maybe one of them repented when he saw the attitude that Jesus had. And when the sixth hour had come, that's 12 o'clock in the morning, at noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That was the period, that 3 hour period from 12 o'clock till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, where Jesus endured the agony of an eternal hell. That's why darkness fell over the whole land. And at 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He endured that being forsaken during those 3 hours. And that is the significance of that darkness, that he who was the light of the world was bearing sins, the sins of humanity. He who had never sinned in any way was now bearing the sins of humanity. He who knew no sin was here on the cross, made sin for us. Oh, the depth of meaning in that. Made sin. God cannot look upon sin. And when Jesus was made sin, God could not even look at him. Even though it was not his sin, it was the sin of the human race. He was made sin. And God turned away his face during those 3 hours, forsook his son, and darkness covered the land naturally. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "He's calling for Elijah." They were so clueless concerning what was going on. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. And this time he drank it, because the time was up now. He'd fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled during those 6 hours. He said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And that loud cry was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In verse 34, it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was not a cry of rebellion saying, "Oh God, why have you forsaken me?" No, it was, "My God." In that moment of agony, he couldn't understand why he was being forsaken, but he still said, "You are my God. Even if you have forsaken me, you're still my God, my personal God, no matter what happens." Jesus is going to be faithful even when forsaken. But when he finally uttered a loud cry, we read in Luke, it was, "Father." He'd come back into that relationship. He'd never called the Father God at any other time. This is the only time that he speaks to his Father as God. All through his life, it was Father, 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 Father. But now, when bearing the sins of humanity, he refers to him as God. He calls him God, "My God, my God," verse 34. That relationship as Father was broken. Oh, the agony of it. We'll never know till we get into glory what he suffered in that. We think so much of the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering was millions and millions and millions of times more. And then he breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, verse 38, and that signified the way into the most holy place was now open. We read in Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 20 what that signified, the rending of the veil in the temple. The temple, patterned after the tabernacle in the Old Testament, had three parts, the outer court, and then the covered parts were the holy place and the most holy place. Man was permitted to go into the outer court and into the holy place, but never into the most holy place. There was this thick veil that cut off the most holy place where God dwelt from the rest of the temple. Nobody was allowed to go there. Even the high priest could go only once a year with blood, symbolizing that nobody could come into God's presence. Why? Because there was something called a veil that hindered man from coming into God's presence. And Hebrews 10:20 tells us that the veil is the flesh. The flesh that Jesus took was our flesh. And that flesh, with its lusts, was what hindered man from coming into God's presence. And Jesus took that flesh, was tempted by those lusts in that flesh, and never sinned once. Never yielded to those lusts once. James 1:13-15 says that it's when a man yields to lust that he sins, not when he has it, when he yields to it. Jesus never sinned. And thus, he was faithful. We can say the veil was rent during his earthly life. Every sin was overcome. And finally, when he died on the cross, after 33 and a half years of being tempted, every temptation, every lust in the flesh had been overcome. And the veil in the temple was rent from the top. God had condemned sin in the flesh, and now the way into the most holy place was open for us if we walk this same new and living way through the flesh. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 39. In our last study, we considered how the veil of the temple, verse 38, was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing, as we read in Romans 8:3, that God had condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, that Jesus had come with our flesh and was tempted by every lust that dwells in our flesh, and he had overcome all of those temptations and thus opened a new and living way through the flesh, as we read in Hebrews 10:20. And this was symbolized in the rending of the veil, that now we could come right into the Father's presence and live in the Spirit with the Father. In the Old Testament tabernacle, the outer court symbolized our body, the holy place the soul, and the most holy place the spirit. And now man could live in the Spirit and worship God in the Spirit, not just with his body and soul. And that worship in the Spirit and fellowship with God in the Spirit, symbolized by moving into the most holy place, is possible only if we also walk this way of the rent veil. This way of the rent veil, which is the way of depth to the flesh. Total depth to the flesh. Verse 39. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him where Jesus was crucified, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. What was it that convinced that Roman centurion this was the Son of God? It wasn't any fantastic miracle there. If Jesus had come down from the cross and thus manifested his power, that would have been something. But it was something that that Roman centurion saw. He had seen many people being crucified in his lifetime. He'd seen people kicking, swearing, cursing, spitting, and refusing to open their palms, etc., when they were being nailed to the cross. And here he saw someone so different that when they stretched out Jesus on the cross, there was no kicking, no swearing, no spitting. And there was an opening of the palm to allow the nails to be driven in. He had never seen anything like this in his life. This willingness to go to the cross. This glad surrender to the cross. And then hanging on the cross to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is what spoke to the heart of this Roman centurion. And finally, he had to say, this is the Son of God. And no doubt the supernatural things that took place, the darkness, etc. But we learn a lesson here, spiritually, that this is how we too are identified as disciples of Jesus. It is when people can see in us a glad willingness to go to the cross. No kicking, no swearing, no getting upset, no getting irritated, no getting angry, no revenge, no retaliation in the same way that other people treated us. Then they will say that we are the sons of God. We read in Romans that the whole of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole of creation is waiting eagerly, Romans 8:23, for our adoption as sons. They're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. We read in verse 19 of Romans 8. How are the sons of God revealed? Today, it's when they take up the cross and die to themselves. And we read in Mark 15:40, and there were also some women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, a man who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. There was a man who was willing to be identified with Jesus, unlike Peter. Peter had more privileges. He was with Jesus continually for 3.5 years. Joseph of Arimathea was not. And very often the last are first and the first are last. And we find that he's the one who goes up to Pilate so that the scripture might be fulfilled that he would be with the rich in his burial and in his death. As we read in Isaiah 53, he was a rich man. And Pilate wondered, verse 44, if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. We know that the centurion sent soldiers to break the legs of those who were not dead, and they found that Jesus was already dead. And so they pierced his heart and the blood and water flowed out, but they broke the legs of the other two who were not dead. And Joseph bought a linen sheet, took him down and wrapped him in the linen sheet and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. In chapter 16, verse 1, and when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. We considered in an earlier study how in the house of Simon the leper, there was a woman who anointed Jesus with ointment. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the others came to anoint him, but it was too late. They couldn't anoint him because he had risen. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying one to another, who will roll away that heavy stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? And looking up, when they came there, they saw that the stone had been rolled away already, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. This was an angel. Another gospel tells us there were two angels. Here only one of them is mentioned, but there were two. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." And there we see something wonderful. The angel pointed out the place where Jesus was. He had risen. He was not there. He had conquered death, man's greatest enemy, through death. He destroyed him who had the power of death. He nullified the power of Satan, overcame Satan. In human weakness he was crucified, we read in 2 Corinthians 13. But he's come to life by the power of God, giving us an example to be willing to be crucified in weakness so that we can live by God's power and not by our own power. Jesus lives by the power of God. We live by our own power until we are crucified. When we are crucified in weakness, then we read in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 4, we can live by the power of God. And that is what we learn from the resurrection, to live by the power of God. And here we read the angel telling these women, go tell his disciples and Peter. Why that little expression, and Peter? Wasn't he one of the disciples? That is a special word from the Lord. Because Peter was so broken after he had denied the Lord three times that he felt he could never be a disciple again. No, he couldn't be a disciple. He was unfit. He was unfit to be an apostle. And if the women had come back and said, Jesus has sent a message to his disciples, Peter would have said, well, that doesn't include me. It must be the other 10, not me. And that's why his name was included especially. And when you are broken, and when you are mourning because of your sin, then your name is included specially. The Lord speaks, yes, that's for you, he says. The disciples and your name. Put your name there. If you are broken, and if you are mourning because of your sin, then your name can be put there. Go tell his disciples and so-and-so. He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you. He is your forerunner. You can follow him. He hasn't given up on you just because you let him down. He's got a plan for your life. Take heart. Take courage, Peter, or whatever your name is. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They couldn't believe that Jesus had risen, even though he had said it so many times to them. They still didn't believe it when it actually happened. And after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared, verse 9, to Mary Magdalene. He was the one. The other women left, but Mary Magdalene stayed back there in the garden, and Jesus appeared to her. She from whom he had once cast out 7 demons. She was a sinful woman, probably a prostitute, possessed by 7 evil spirits, and here we find so transformed, so gloriously transformed as a disciple of Jesus, that she becomes the very first person to whom Jesus reveals himself after the resurrection. What wonderful grace! And she was the one who went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they also refused to believe it. All these disciples think that the first witness of the resurrection was a woman. Yes, Jesus cares for women. He wants women to witness for him too. Not to be leaders over men, not to be teachers. Those things are forbidden in 1 Timothy 2 for a woman, but to be a witness of the resurrection. Every woman should be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And here is Mary Magdalene, a shining example of that. An evil woman. It's an amazing story how an evil woman could be so transformed as to be a witness for Jesus and to go and bring the message to others that Jesus has arisen from the dead. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them, verse 12, while they were walking along on their way to the country. And those are the disciples who went to Emmaus. And they went away and reported it to the others. But they did not believe them either. So many people came and told the apostles, but they did not believe that Jesus had risen. That is how deep unbelief is in our flesh. It is one of the greatest sins in our flesh. We need to meditate on God's word so that faith will come, so that we can follow Jesus as those who trust in him. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 14. Here we read of the time after the resurrection of Jesus, when many had come to the disciples already and told him that Jesus had risen from the dead, Mary Magdalene being the first, and then the two disciples whom Jesus had met on the way to Emmaus. And afterward, it says here, Jesus appeared to the 11 directly as they were reclining at table. It was on that very resurrection day. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Again, 7 times in the Gospels, Jesus reproached the disciples for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen from the dead. Jesus never rebuked his disciples for almost anything else as much as for unbelief, and that teaches us how serious a sin unbelief is. We don't realize how serious unbelief is. In fact, many people don't think of unbelief as a great sin. For example, anxiety, which is the result of unbelief. Many people don't think of that as something very serious. Not believing God's promises. Many people don't think of that as a serious sin. To lust or to tell lies, people say that's a sin, but not to believe in God's promises. Many people don't take that seriously. It's a very, very serious sin not to trust in God's promises. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. These two go together. It's unbelief that hardens our heart. More than anything else, more than any other sin, unbelief. Salvation is by faith. Sanctification is by faith. The whole Christian life is by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Faith is what we need more than anything else. And Jesus appreciated faith more than anything else. Once in a Roman centurion, another time in a Syrophoenician woman, he really appreciated faith. He marveled at faith. He marveled at unbelief. And he rebuked unbelief in his disciples 7 times. But he was going to lead them to a more glorious life from the day of Pentecost onwards. He was not going to give them up. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Here is part of what is known as the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the command of Jesus, and it is God's will that the church, the whole church, should take the message to every single person on the earth. Each of us can't do it individually. None of us can do it individually. But the whole church, and particularly those who have been called to be evangelists, fishers of men, and these 11 particularly, go into all the world, and all who have been called subsequently through these years to be fishers of men and evangelists, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we may not be evangelists. Very few are evangelists, gifted to be evangelists, but all are called to be witnesses. We are all called to be witnesses for Jesus. And in that sense, we can do our part. Every single believer can do his part to be a witness for Jesus of the resurrection to others. But for this, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we have strength to be witnesses. But this Great Commission in Mark 16 and verse 15 must always be seen together with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. There it says, go and make disciples of all nations. It's not enough that we preach the gospel. That is what the evangelist does, to preach the gospel. But having the gospel being preached, after that, what next? They must be made into disciples. And there comes in the ministry of the teacher and the prophet and the shepherd and the apostle. They come in and make these people into disciples. And further on in that Great Commission in Matthew 28:20, it says, teach them to do all that I've commanded you. That's also a responsibility. So when we only have preached the gospel to others, we've done only a very small part of the job. We have to go on and make that person into a disciple. And the conditions of discipleship are laid down in Luke 14. A person who loves Jesus supremely, who's broken free from his attachment to material things, and who's willing to take up the cross every day and follow Jesus. And when you preach the gospel, he said in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved, but he who doesn't believe will be condemned. After belief comes baptism. But damnation comes not to those who haven't taken baptism, but to those who haven't believed. Salvation is by faith. Baptism comes after faith. And then Jesus went on to say some of the supernatural signs that would accompany those who have believed. These signs come to those who have faith. And what we read in the Acts of the Apostles is that it comes after a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. In my name they will cast out demons, Mark 16:17. Every believer can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when necessity arises, cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. Not because of any inherent power in us, but because of the name of Jesus, and because Jesus has conquered every single demon on Calvary. Colossians 2:14 and 15 makes that very clear, that he stripped principalities and powers of their power and made them naked on the cross. He's overcome Satan. Every demon has been overcome on Calvary's cross. When you see a demon-possessed person, you can ask yourself, was that demon conquered on Calvary? Of course it was. Then he has no power over you. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to go around looking for demon-possessed people. No, we don't read the apostles looking around for them. But when they came across their path, and when they proved to be a hindrance in their ministry, in Acts chapter 16, we see a clear example of that, of a demon-possessed girl following after Paul and Silas, and then it's only after a number of days that Paul cast out the demon. They were not going around looking to show how they could cast out demons. But when came across their path, they cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Verse 17, Jesus was the first person who spoke about this gift of speaking with unknown tongues, which is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, a means by which a man's spirit can express itself to God without the limitation of the human mind. That is the gift of tongues. Why does God need to give us another language when we already have our mother tongue or the English language? It is because sometimes our spirit can be so full of a burden. That burden can be a burden of praise or a burden of prayer, and we can't release it fully in our mother tongue. And therefore, God gives us a little help. He gives us another tongue, another language. Without using our mind, straight from our spirit, we can speak forth to God and release that burden in our spirit, and our spirit is free once again. That is this gift of speaking with new tongues, which we don't understand ourselves, but which God understands. They will pick up serpents. In other words, where necessary, they will be protected from serpents. We see an example of that in Paul's life in Acts 28. We don't go around looking for serpents, but when they come across our path, everything is dependent on necessity. God's children are not magicians. God's children are people who have supernatural power of the Spirit that's exercised when needed. Jesus didn't go around as a magician. And so that's what it means. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. God protects those who go out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature from harmful things, poisoned water, or other things. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. The gift of healing that usually accompanies the evangelist. We see a number of things here in Mark 16, along with the preaching of the gospel to every creature. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And these are supernatural gifts and abilities that God gives to confirm the word that is preached, as we see later on in the end of the chapter. And so then, Mark 16:19, the Lord Jesus had spoken to, after he had spoken to them, he was received up to heaven, that is the ascension, and sat down at the right hand of God. And then he continued his ministry on earth through the new body that was formed on the day of Pentecost. When Jesus was on earth, he did all the will of the Father through that physical body that came through the womb of Mary. Now, there was another womb from which a body came forth on the day of Pentecost in that upper room in Jerusalem. And with that body, filled with the same Holy Spirit that was upon Jesus in his earthly life, in that physical body that he had when he was on earth, these disciples went forth. And it says in verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And there we see true co-working with God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are co-workers with God. And that's what we see here. The Lord working with them. They were working together, the Lord and the disciples. It was not they doing something and asking the Lord to bless them. No, they were doing what the Lord told them to do. They were co-workers with the Lord. And it was the Lord who confirmed their word by signs following. That is so necessary in the evangelistic ministry. When you go out into the midst of people who do not understand anything about God, that God has to first open their hearts with these supernatural signs. And he's doing them even today, but only where people believe. For that's what it says. These signs, verse 17, will accompany those who believe. Many don't believe, and so they do not receive, because the principle is, according to your faith, be it unto you. Think that we can carry on what is written there in verse 20, that the Lord can work with us today, and that he can confirm the word which we preach also with signs following.